Well, I just want to say this morning how I am for the privilege of serving you as one of your pastors. The past 2 weeks, the Lord has been gracious to me, has been kind to me. We've had the privilege of traveling and speaking to some 5,000 pastors and seminarians. Had the privilege of speaking at the historic Moody Church in Chicago, a beautiful facility built for preaching. And had the privilege of serving the gospel, serving in the gospel with a family of churches, a Sovereign Grace family of churches that I respect deeply and whom I think the Lord is using greatly. And everywhere we went and everywhere we served, our hearts were here. Just really grateful. There's no place that I'd rather preach than here. No people I'd rather share in the Word with than you. It is a joy and a privilege to serve you in the Word. And I'm deeply grateful for our partnership in the gospel and our fellowship together in Christ. It's your generosity that has allowed really me to serve other churches. You have been generous and you have shared in the vision of this church locking arms with other churches, whether that's Keswick and hosting that here this year, or whether that's giving up the whole staff to go off to a conference and the laboring together in the Word with other churches and other pastors. Your work and your faith and your contribution to the body of Christ is well beyond the shores of Cayman. And so I am deeply grateful for your vision for that and your heart for that and your joy in doing that. And I'm deeply grateful for the elders who shepherd so well in this congregation. As I was away and pained to be away with some things that were happening in the body, the elders here were here faithfully praying for you. They love you. They rejoice over you. Faithfully visiting people in the hospital and caring for them. And how faithful was our brother Headley in opening the Word these last two Sundays? I mean, I came back and I listened to the church at Philadelphia, that sermon of the church of Philadelphia. This will embarrass him. I wrote and told him this, but that sermon was probably the best sermon on one of the seven churches I've ever heard. You know, open it, yes. Yeah. The Lord tells us in His Word that elders who serve well are worthy of double honor, especially those who serve in the Word. And I think we have been blessed of the Lord with men who serve well and who are worthy of our honor. So thank you, brother, for serving us in the Word. Thank you, brothers, for your labors. Well, that's my sermon introduction. Let's pray together before we hear God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn now to hearing from you. We have to this point, Lord, been singing your praises with hearts prone to wonder, but hearts that we offer up to you as the God we love. And we have to this point, Lord, been making our petitions known to you in prayer. And Lord, with expectation, or with more than that, with deep need, we turn now and we ask of you to speak to us. Speak to us by your word and give us, Lord, quick and ready hearts to hear and to receive, to believe all that's there, to follow it to its implication and its conclusion, and to rejoice in the truth. Oh, Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is true. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And as you turn there, I just want to remind us a little bit of the context of what we've been studying here as we've been looking at Jesus' life. We've been looking at Jesus in action, in His miracle working action and in His teaching as we've studied Matthew's gospel. And just by way of context, remember that Jesus at this point in Matthew chapter 12 is at the height of His popularity. He's never been more popular. The crowds are thronging to Him and they are sort of clamoring at the work of His miracles. You see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. The crowds have come to Him and they are beginning to ask the question, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? But now Jesus is also at the height of opposition against Him. The scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 9, verse 34, chapter 12, verse 24, have begun a smear campaign claiming that the miracles that Jesus had performed are miracles that he has done by the power of Beelzebub. There's demonic power at work in Jesus. And that's the campaign that they're using, really, chapter 12, verse 14, to carry out this plot to kill him, setting the stage for his assassination. And at this same time, at the height of popularity, at the height of opposition, Jesus is doing something very interesting. Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer about who's with him and who's against him. Even in his preaching and teaching, he is dividing people between those who are really with him and those who are pretending to be with him. So he's telling people that they have to count the cost of discipleship. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus says there, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Verses 24 and 25, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Verses 37 and 38, that same chapter, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And so he begins to very openly denounce the cities of his day. Chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these cities that saw all these miracles and yet did not repent. Chapter 12, verse 30. Begins to denounce the hypocrites. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You see the context. There's great popularity on the one hand, great opposition on the other hand, and in the middle, Jesus is telling people there is no neutral ground. You're either with me or you're against me. It's in this very explosive context that our passage for this morning occurs. And it's in this context that we learn that to commit to the truth, wherever it leads us, is the only sure way to lasting joy and peace. Committing to the truth, wherever it leads us, is the only way for us to find lasting joy and peace. If you're taking notes this morning, we have 2 points. Refusing the truth leads to destruction. Obeying the truth leads to joy. Refusing the truth leads to destruction. Obeying the truth leads to joy. Look with me in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. 38 to 50. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak with you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's the Lord's word for us this morning. Our first point, refusing the truth leads to destruction. We see that beginning in verse 38 with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, this is not a sincere request. They're not being genuine here. We know that because of what we've already said. They are plotting, chapter 12, verse 14, to kill him. And we know that also because Jesus has been doing miracles all over the place. They're not in any lack for miraculous evidence. They're not lacking any signs. So this request here is not a genuine request. Their hearts aren't primed to see and know the truth. What the Pharisees are demanding, they're really insisting that Jesus, right then and there, on the spot, give some divine proof that he is who he says he is and that his message is true. You know, they're sort of saying, "Hey, I tell you what, do something supernatural, then maybe we'll believe you." You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were already pre-committed to unbelief. Before Jesus could speak, and even if he had done some miracle, they had predetermined that they weren't going to believe him, but reject him. The Gospel of John tells us a lot about this way of thinking. If you keep your finger there and just flip over a couple of Gospels to John chapter 4, beginning at verse 48. Jesus is there speaking to an official who similarly wanted a sign. John 4, verse 48, listen to what Jesus says. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." Over to John 7, verse 17. "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." In order to see the truth, first comes a commitment to believing and doing the truth, doing God's will. It's a little bit like opening the curtains on a fresh morning sunshine. If the blinds are closed and the curtains are closed, no light gets in. Well, it isn't until you flip the blinds and pull back the curtains that the fresh light of the new morning can shine in and you can see by that light. This is sort of what's happening with the Pharisees. They've closed the blinds, they've closed the curtains, the heavy curtains of their hearts, and they've committed themselves to not seeing the truth. They're not going to do God's will if Jesus tells them what it is, and so they don't see the truth. The ironic thing is they're committed to this philosophy of seeing is believing, and that very philosophy has blinded them. They're not able to see the truth and to come to the knowledge of God's will. And so Jesus, back in Matthew 12 then, he first rebukes them. He rebukes the Pharisees, and his rebuke shows that their refusal to follow the truth, to even be open to it, is really what's going to lead them to destruction. So Jesus tells them in verse 39 of Matthew 12, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." Ouch. That's strong. A wicked and adulterous generation. He calls them wicked or evil because their hearts and their deeds were evil. Even as they talk with Jesus, think about this. Even as they're talking with the Savior, asking for this sign, a murderous rage is pumping through their hearts. They're looking at this man, desiring to kill him, and all the while pretending to be having religious conversation with him. And Jesus sees right through it. They wanted to rule themselves and not have Jesus rule. In fact, they wanted Jesus, the Son of God, obeying them. Bring us a sign that we might believe. And they were spiritually adulterous. Because in following their own wills, in following their own way, they were in effect cheating on God. In the Old Testament, the Bible frequently describes Israel as the wife of God that has turned away from her lover and turned to false loves, to idols, spiritual adultery. And here, that's what's happening, Jesus says, with this generation. They are adulterous. They have turned to their traditions and their rules and dead works and idols and immorality. They're asking for a sign was just a red herring, disguising the deceitfulness of their heart. But Jesus sees right through it, and he calls them on it. And because of their refusal to obey the truth, look now, they will go from bad to worse. See that in verses 43 to 45, that little story or parable there. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid or dry places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it is, it will be with this wicked generation. You see what Jesus is saying there? That generation is like a man who's had a spirit to go out from him. We don't know why the spirit leaves. We don't know why the spirit's looking for rest. We don't know why he's wandering in arid places. But he comes back, and the man has done a little repair of the home. You know, he's ordered things cleanly. He's got sort of furniture in its place, and yet there's no occupant. And the spirit grabs seven of his boys worse than him, and they come, and now that man's condition is far worse than it had ever been to start. You know, people who hear the truth and deny it are like this man in this story who has evil leave from them and yet doesn't replace it with anything and then therefore are worse off in the end. Maybe you've seen this. I can tell this from my own life before Christ. I can tell it using my brothers as illustrations. Maybe you know folks who have not come to faith in Christ, but at some point in their life they've committed that they're going to reform themselves morally. There's something that they used to do that they swear off. They're not going to do it anymore. They're going to sort of clean up and live a clean life. And they do that for a while. They're successful at it for a while. And at some point, they find themselves having not come to Christ and having Christ take up residence in them, therefore having a power that really transforms spiritually. At some point, they find themselves ensnared again. And that enslavement again to that thing that they had once sworn off is worse than before they swore it off. And Jesus says this is what this generation is like. They're like people who hear the truth. They hear it, but they don't believe it. They taste the truth, but they don't swallow. They have Christ offered, but they do not accept it. And so there's no resident in their life. Christ has not invaded them in that way. And their latter end is worse than their first. Paul also warns our generation of this very thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. The apostle writes there to the church at Thessalonica, and he warns them of this very thing, of seeking after signs and at the same time rejecting the truth. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. That's what's happening with the generation in Jesus' day. That's what's happening in our day. People refusing to love the truth, falling for a lie, and perishing in their unbelief. But the Pharisees don't have to take Jesus' word for it. He calls witnesses against them. In fact, he calls two Gentile witnesses against them. Now see what Jesus is doing here. Number one, is pointing them back to their own scripture. And number two, he's calling to witness against them people who were not Israel, who were outside the covenant promises of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. They were without God and without hope in the world. And Jesus now really brings them forward to condemn them. He says they will condemn this wicked generation at the judgment. Verse 42, he calls to the witness stand the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, the queen of Ethiopia. In 1 Kings chapter 10, she came to Solomon to inquire of his wisdom. And she left marveling at Solomon's wisdom. She came, see there he says, from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. But Jesus came from heaven itself. Here the Son of God is standing before him, one greater than Solomon. And they reject him. Verse 39, Jesus calls Jonah to the witness stand. No sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. If they had known their scripture, Jonah himself would have been the sign that they were looking for. If they could really see, they would have seen that God had already given them the sign that they needed to trust and to believe on Christ. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You know the story of Jonah. It's the fisherman's favorite book in the Bible because it has a really big fish. But it has an interesting plot twist. The fish catches the man instead of the man catching the fish. Notice that Jesus' understanding of the account of Jonah, he treats it as historically and literally true. It's not a book of myth or fantasy. Jonah, that disobedient prophet, tried to run away from God, tried to run in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh, away from the charge that God had given him. And God prepares, the Bible tells us, a huge fish, not a whale, despite our Sunday school lessons, but a huge fish, supernaturally created, that swallows Jonah and, guess what, takes Jonah back to the shores of Nineveh and spits him out right there at the coast of Nineveh. And Jonah goes through Nineveh, preaching the message that God had sent him to preach, and the Ninevites, seeing this man spit up out of the belly of a whale, preaching this message from God, who are Gentiles who do not know God, at the preaching of Jonah, repent. And Jesus says, those folks who did not know me, who did not have my covenant, who did not have my word, but had only Jonah and the preaching of Jonah, will rise up and condemn you, scribes and Pharisees, who had every advantage of the covenant and my word, but refuse the truth. And now he says in verse 41, one greater than Jonah is here. Now notice, Jesus here begins to teach his own death and burial and resurrection. He knows that he will be crucified. The crucifixion is not a really bad thing that happened to a really good man. It is God's idea from before the foundation of the world. It is why Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom for the sins of his people. He knows that he will be shut up in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. But he also knows that just as Jonah leapt from the mouth of that fish, he will leap from the grave. He will push back the stone. The earth and the grave will not hold him. He will rise triumphant over death and the grave. He is the ultimate sign in all of his work of redemption for the Pharisees and for us to behold and believe. Now on the side, my Muslim friends are quick when we are talking about the scriptures to come to this passage and to try and use this passage that Jesus said he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights as a passage for disproving the reliability of the scripture and disproving the crucifixion. Because if you do the math, 3 days and 3 nights, we know that Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning, but we also know that he was crucified on the day before the Sabbath, which in our typical thinking would be Friday. So if you do Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, the best you get is sort of 3 days and 2 nights. Well, what's happening here? Was Jesus wrong? Is he speaking loosely? Because he seems to speak very specifically 3 days and 3 nights. The best I've read on this that's really helpful is James Montgomery Boyce's sermon on this little passage. when he points out something that's not obvious to us who are not practicing Jewish persons. That in the Passover week, there is a special Sabbath held on the 15th of Nisan. That's a little bit like we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Now what happens with December 25? It falls on different days of the week, depending on the year. Sometimes Monday, sometimes Tuesday, sometimes Wednesday. Apparently in this week, the week that Christ is crucified, there are then two Sabbaths. It's a regular Sabbath of Saturday, and there's this special Passover Sabbath, which happens to fall on Friday, which means Christ was actually crucified not on Good Friday, but on Thursday afternoon, the day before the Sabbath, the special Sabbath, and resurrected 3 days and three nights on Sunday morning, just as we celebrate Easter. So rather than something that rejects the crucifixion, here we have this very specific statement about how long he would be in the grave and when he would rise that testifies to the truth of Christ's message, testifies to the truth of his salvation, of his crucifixion and resurrection. But the Pharisees refuse this, just as people in our day refuse this. And so their refusal leads to destruction. I wonder if you've given much thought lately to the nature of truth. What is truth? How do we understand it? I mean, all of us have working in our heads every day some working definition of truth. We tend to take physical truth for granted. So, for example, none of us believe that if we run out in front of a bus, a speeding bus, particularly if it's a Jamaican driver, no offense to my Jamaican friends, if we run out in front of a speeding bus driver, we will get hit, we will likely be injured, we may even be killed. We all hold that as true. And we all hold that as true, not just for ourselves, but for everybody else. We don't expect that there's some class of people who can run out in front of a bus and the bus sort of pass through them like a ghost, like that rule doesn't apply to them. And instinctively we know it's true, don't we? Even in our parenting. So what do? When we come up to an intersection with our children? We clutch their hands, don't we? They may be off and wandering, not thinking about buses at all, just playing and having a giggly good time. Not even knowing the truth that we know. But we know that truth applies to them too, don't we? If they go out into the street and get hit by a bus, they will be hurt or maybe worse. That's the nature of truth. It claims us all. It is objective in that sense. And an interesting thing that many times when you start talking not about sort of physical truth, but about spiritual truth, which has the same quality, that oftentimes people start to say things like, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. Oh, wait a minute. That's not how truth works. The thing is true, not because I claim it, but because it is so. Because God has said it is so. Because that's the way the universe works. So even spiritual truth claims us all in precisely the same way. It obligates us all in precisely the same way. If we reject it, we break our backs against it. If we accept it, we're blessed by it. You know, it's interesting. The reason that people sometimes appeal to that idea, what's true for you is really not true for me, isn't because they're examining truth very closely. It's because, like the Pharisees, many of us have pre-commitments that really prejudice us against the truth. The truth becomes inconvenient for us. There's something else we'd rather do, and so this word of God that comes to us and says, hey, obey me, do this. We go, no. I'm not really interested in that. I'd much rather do this. I'd much rather participate in this activity. I'd much rather have this relationship. I'd much rather sort of live my life according to these priorities, and this over here disagrees with all of that. Christians sometimes do that. We have come to believe the truth about Jesus and we have given ourselves over to it. We have professed him as Lord and Savior. The Spirit has worked in us new life and we have been sealed by that same Spirit until the day of redemption. And yet, sometimes we hear God's word, we hear the truth, it challenges a commitment that we have, and we refuse the truth. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know the outcome of that, don't you? It's pain. It's discipline. It's the Lord's chastisement because he loves us as a heavenly Father. And non-Christians do this. They love this world just as we used to. They love this life just as we used to. They love their sins just as we used to. And they may even reinterpret their rebellion against God as freedom. This is what it means for me to be free, to live the way I would want to live, to cast off restraint and responsibility. What that really is a refusal to believe the truth, to submit to it. Especially when we talk about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, about His crucifixion, about His death and resurrection. Because there's so much truth in those acts that is inconvenient to the sinner, isn't it? Why did Christ have to die? It was because our sins were that grievous. Why does God demand a sacrifice for our sins? Well, it's because our sins are against God. Why must Christ be crucified, stricken, beaten, mocked, laid in the tomb, and then rise? Because you and I, in our sin, are completely unable to save ourselves. We cannot do enough righteousness. And living by our own rules will never please God. It angers God. It's a rejection of God's truth. And it necessitates an atonement for our sins. That's why Christ has to die. He takes the place of sinners. He gives Himself as a ransom for our sins to redeem us back from ourselves, from our sin, from the wrath of God that comes against sin. When we first hear that message, loving ourselves the way we do, coddling our sins the way we do, we bristle, our back gets stiff, we anger, we refuse the truth. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. You've not yet bowed the knee to the truth. You hear Christians talking about Jesus and it sounds to you like the most absolutist, unkind, unfair, judgmental thing you've ever heard. Realize, the cross is God's word. Your argument isn't against the Christian. Your argument is against God Himself. Your beef is with Jesus, who says, unless you repent and believe, you will perish in your sin. You will see the wrath of God visited upon you for eternity. But if you turn, if you believe, if you give yourself over to Christ, your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. There is no anger abiding on you anymore, only the love of God through Christ, only the salvation and the grace that redeems sinners. If you're here this morning and you've been refusing the truth of the gospel, beloved, stop it. Stop. Stop your fight against God and turn and submit to the truth. Yield yourself to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were meant to humble yourself under the truth, and the truth was meant to be a blessing to you. Don't reject it. Submit to it. Yield to it. Accept Jesus and fully give yourself over to Him. Because obeying the truth leads to joy and blessing. It's as we obey the will of God that we enjoy the glories of a relationship with God. Joy and blessing in life, this life and the life to come, comes from knowing and loving God and doing His will. You see that in verses 46 to 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to Him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are outside, standing outside, wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to His disciples, He said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Verse 46, Jesus is interrupted by His parents in the middle of speaking to the crowd. Now, just as an aside, as an incidental, I know that many of you all have come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. You come from that background that church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary was always a virgin. Well, verse 46 is pretty clear that Mary is there and Jesus' brothers. That idea of Mary always being a virgin and soon into heaven as a virgin is really contrary to what the Bible itself is teaching here. You see plainly that she had other sons and daughters by Joseph. That's just an aside. Mary and her sons come to Jesus while he's speaking. Now, having your mother outside, unable to get into the house where you are, waiting on you, that would seem like an important enough reason for most of us to leave what we're doing and come outside, wouldn't it? You know, so if I'm in here preaching and somebody comes to the door and says, "The beat of your mama's out here," I might stop. I don't know. I don't know. So Jesus' response is just a little bit puzzling or startling. You know, it's a good thing we landed on this verse before next week, before Mother's Day. His response is a little bit puzzling. Verse 48. Look at what he says. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Surely he knows who his kinfolks are. Is he being rude? Is he breaking the commandment to honor his father and mother? Worse yet, verse 49, when he then turns and points to his disciples and said, "Here are my mothers and my mother and my brothers," is he being insulting and rejecting his parents? No. 1,000 times, no. In fact, Jesus would have been disrespectful and rude if he had left the work of his heavenly Father to attend the needs of his earthly mother and brothers and siblings. Mark tells us that they had come to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. Jesus had left the preaching of God's word, which he was sent to do by his true parent, his Father. He would have been disobeying the will of God for his life. And what does Christ tell us in the other Gospels? He lives to do the will of his Father. Verse 49 to 50 redefines relationships for us. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It is doing the Father's will that determines who is truly related to Jesus. Well then, wouldn't you say it's critical then that we know precisely what the Father's will is? And that we be committed, even before we discover it, to doing it, whatever it is. I hope you've been going to Ian's Sunday school class on knowing God's will. We got like 2 weeks left here? Excellent. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, in their insincere insistence on a sign, committed themselves beforehand to disobeying the truth. And so they were guilty before centuries of witnesses. But not so for those who hunger and thirst for God's will. Not so for God's people. They are pre-committed to God's agenda and will wherever it takes them, and not their own. They want to know the truth so that they can serve the truth. Now, is Jesus here teaching that the way to God is to do what God says? Is he teaching here a kind of works righteousness? Well, no. Don Carson puts it nicely. He says, "We do not make ourselves Jesus' close relatives by doing the will of his heavenly Father. Rather, doing the Father's will identifies us as Jesus' mothers and sisters and brothers." In other words, doing the Father's will is a sign that God has already turned us to himself and adopted us into his family. It's not works that lead to that adoption. We want to consider this biblically and then we'll close with three statements on God's will. It's this critical that we understand what the Father's will it is. It's critical then that we understand it from the Scripture and what the Father has told us is his will. So we want to look at three passages where that very language is used, God's will or the Father's will, to unpack what Jesus is saying here in Matthew's gospel. First off, John chapter 6, verse 40. There, Jesus, speaking to the crowds, speaking to the Pharisees and scribes and others, and he makes clear what is the Father's will. Verse 40 of John chapter 6. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is the Father's will to believe on Jesus. It is the Father's will that everyone turn from their sins and look upon Him and believe on Him and so be saved, be raised just as Jesus was raised and have eternal life. Doing the Father's will and being related to Jesus like family turns on whether or not a person rests their hopes of eternal life on Jesus Christ alone, who died to reconcile His people to God and save them from their sins, the sins that separate them from God. Second passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes there to the church at Thessalonica. He makes plain what God's will is, beginning in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is set apart, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So God's will includes not only belief in Jesus that leads to eternal life, it also includes reliance on the Spirit of God that leads to a holy life. A life quite different from the pagan unbelievers taken over by their lusts. You see that a connection between the will of God and the true knowledge of God and holiness. And this is what we Christians and we would-be Christians are called to. Holiness. Purity. Goodness. And because God's will is good and pleasing, Romans 12, 1 and 2, our living a holy and pure life is joy and happiness. Holiness isn't a burden. It is freedom from the attacks and the restraints and the corruptions of this world and of sin. And so it is joy. It is the path to life. Third and finally, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20, 21. See here what Peter says also is the will of God. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Look at what Peter is saying. The life of holiness and goodness that we just talked about, it pleases God. God commends it. He approves of it. And that same life of righteousness and holiness sometimes leads to suffering. If we suffer and endure for doing good, we follow the very example of Christ Himself, who only did good, and yet suffered horrifically on the cross for the sins of his people. We're to take up our cross and to follow him. Look over in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Peter continues, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Happiness, unshakable happiness. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I mean, raise your hands if you've ever heard that last bit quoted. That Christians are to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. Few of you. You ever notice the immediate context of that? Verse 14. We are to give that answer for our hope when we are suffering for doing right. And look down at verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So doing the Father's will in terms of these three short passages of Scripture begins with belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, crucified, buried, and resurrected for your salvation. continues with living a holy life unto God by the power of His Spirit and includes suffering for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ever wonder what God's will is for your life? There it is in three easy steps. Believe, live holy, and suffer for righteousness. This is the Christian life. These are the costs of following Christ. It is indeed costly. And that's why Jesus is spending so much time in these last few chapters telling people about the cost of following Him. And yet, it's worth it. It's costly, but it's worth it. For it is those who do the Father's will who come into intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do the Father's will in this sense, who believe and live holy and even suffer for righteousness' sake, live a life that is patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Those who in this sense do the Father's will have Christ resident in them. They're not that empty house where the seven or eight demons come and destroy. They are that house where the strong man is Christ. And no one can bind him. They come near to Christ now as His mother and brothers and sisters. All of this affects how we live the Christian life now, doesn't it? So when we're studying our Bibles each morning in our quiet time, we'll constantly be praying that the Lord would show us His will and to give us a ready spirit for obeying it. It redefines what it means to be connected with God, to have intimacy with God. Intimacy with God isn't primarily a feeling or even head knowledge. It is rather doing God's will. It's as we serve Him as He commands us that we're drawn into closer intimacy with Christ as our brother and sister and mother. Our family ties are redefined. Family is important, but it's not, according to these passages, all important. Doing the will of God is what is all important. So even in our family life, the priorities are God, family, then career, work, or calling. And Jesus considers those in service of God to be His family. So Christians who are related to Christ in that way now consider other Christians who heretofore were no relationship to them at all as their brothers and sisters in Christ. We should reclaim and rejoice in that language that Christians sometimes use when they refer to others as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. That's more than just a polite way of saying we sort of have something in common. We're speaking to a spiritual reality that's been created by our coming to Christ in faith. So we have a new family now whose bonds, by the way, are far stronger than the bonds of blood. Far stronger than the kinship ties that come through birth. These are the unbreakable ties that come through the new birth, through faith in Christ. Well, it has implications for how we think about our membership in the local church. Our membership in the local church becomes far, far more important than simply having our names on some roll but never, ever attending. Or simply being listed together with other people whom we sometimes see in passing. Well, no, our membership in the local church becomes an expression of our membership with Christ and our membership with His people. And that is a family membership. So that now we take an interest in each other's lives the way we do with our families. The way I do with Afia and Eden, the way you do with your children or with your siblings. So now in the same way that, or in a greater way even, than the way in which we mourn or rejoice with our natural family members, this becomes our family where we rejoice and mourn and labor and serve and love and pray together because we've been brought near to Christ through that same faith which makes us mother and brothers and sisters to Christ. And there are other ways that this has implications for our lives. I trust that you'll meditate on that in your own time, your quiet time, maybe. So let's draw to a close with this one thought. Obeying the truth leads us to Jesus and to fellowship in His family. Obeying the truth leads us, therefore, to the highest happiness possible. The happiness that comes from living in the love and grace of our God and Savior through Christ Jesus, His Son. Why would we not obey the truth? Why would we not give ourselves to it fully? I pray and trust that we will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. And Father, just as your Son prayed in John 17 that we would be sanctified by the truth, that we'd be sanctified by your word, so now following his example and desiring what he desires, we pray too that we would be sanctified by the truth, set apart by your word, made holy by this, your message, in your book. Feed us, O Lord, by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.